So let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 11 and read from verse 25. Scripture says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Father, as we open your word tonight, Lord, help us to hear what you'd say to us. Lord, help me not to get in the way of what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You may have heard of the I am statements of Jesus. This is one of them. He actually made 8 I am statements. And they're all recorded in the book of John. But you may not understand the significance of those statements, but the Jews certainly understood the significance of what he said. Because way back when God was sending Moses to lead his people out of slavery, in bondage, in Egypt, he was commissioning Moses. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? If when I go to Egypt and I speak to the children of Israel and I tell them that I'm here to lead you out of slavery and they're going to ask me, who sent you? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. Now, to us, that doesn't make a lot of sense grammatically. But that's a very powerful and deep statement about the deity of God, about how he's not created. He's the self-existent one. He was before all things. He created all things because he is the I am. People also say that it means that whatever... He is the God of the present, and he's also whatever you need, that's God. But Jesus made that same I am statement when he was being arrested in the garden, when he was going to be taken away for crucifixion. He said, I am he, and that was so powerful that all the arresting people were forced back to the ground just by him saying those words. So that's a very powerful statement. As I said, the Jews understood the significance of these statements and how they're related to the deity of Jesus, how it shows that he is God. But apart from that time in the garden, Jesus made 7 other I am statements, which are all recorded in the Gospel of John. And the first one of these is found in John chapter 6 and verse 35. Oh, I went the wrong way. Here we go. Look at that. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That is so much in each one of these, I think, is a sermon on their own. And many people have probably preached that sermon series, the 7 or 8 I ams of Jesus. But he said, I am the bread of life. This tells us that whoever partakes of him will never again know spiritual hunger. Just like the manna that God provided from heaven to feed Israel in the wilderness, so Jesus is our bread, and everyone who seeks him will find him. But each of us has to find him for ourselves. And no one else can receive him for us, nor can we receive him from anyone else, for anyone else. We all get an amount that we need from him. He provides all that we need. He is all sufficient, all satisfying. He is the bread of life. No one is lacking. No one is shortchanged. It is available. So trying to put that into one statement, Jesus is the one who sustains us. Then in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Those who become a disciple of Jesus will no longer be in darkness. And many of us could testify that that was our spiritual state before we came to know Jesus, that we were in darkness. We were fumbling around without seeing what we should do and where we would go. We were just lost in confusion, and then the light of the world shone into our lives and into our hearts, and the way became clear. And we were able to see. In fact, the scripture also says that God's word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. It shows us where we should step and helps us move forward with confidence, avoiding the traps and the pitfalls, because it lightens our way. Jesus is the light of the world. If we are his disciple, we will not be ignorant of spiritual matters, but we'll have the power of understanding. We'll have the power of illumination. We'll have especially the power of the spiritual truth that brings eternal life. When we take the time to learn and apply the truths that Jesus teaches us in faith, we discover that the old saying is true. Whatever the spiritual question, Jesus is the answer. Amen. Whatever the spiritual question, Jesus is the answer. So putting that in one statement, through Jesus we gain spiritual understanding and wisdom for living. Then also in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the gate. And by me, people come in and go out. Salvation is found through Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the gate to the kingdom. No one can enter except through him. He said that anyone comes up any other way is a thief and a robber. I am the gate, he said. I am the entry into the kingdom. I am the only entry into the kingdom. And having entered through him, we will have the freedom to come and go as we please, dwelling in a state of peace in midst of plenty. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because we have entered in by the gate. Putting that into one statement, Jesus has provided access for us into his kingdom. Then in John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice. I am the good shepherd. No one expects sheep to be responsible for themselves. You don't leave them to their own devices. Owners hire shepherds for that purpose. A shepherd's job is to accept responsibility for the safety and well-being of his flock. And we know that God has appointed under shepherds, as our pastor is, and his responsibility is the safety and spiritual well-being of his flock. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Most shepherds only take that to the point where it would threaten their personal safety. But most shepherds would say, well, my life is worth more than a few sheep. A few would be willing to risk their lives to protect their sheep, but our shepherd knowingly and willingly died to save us because there's no other way. He is the good shepherd. He leads us, guides us, and directs us, and cares for us. He will ensure that we are safe, and he will cause us to grow and dwell in safety. In one sentence, Jesus cares for us and protects us. Then the one we read before in John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. The Lord had already said that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He'd already said that. Here he provided more details, saying that even though a believer experiences physical death, he will still have life. And of course, he's referring to the resurrection of those who die in faith, but he was talking about more on that, and I'm going to get to that shortly. But putting that into one sentence, by following Jesus, we are given eternal life with him. The sixth I am statement of Jesus in John 14 and 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice he said he is the life twice. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way into the presence of God than through Jesus. He is the way. We have to accept his death as payment in full for our sins. As Peter said in the book of Acts chapter 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only way to have our sins remitted. His death is full payment for us. He is the way. He's the truth. And he's life. He takes us from deadness of our sins and our hopeless future, and instead brings life and forgiveness and wholeness to us. Jesus is the only remedy that God has provided for man's sin problem. He's the only way to eternal life, and this is the truth of the scripture. Jesus is the only one that can give us these things: salvation, healing, deliverance, forgiveness. Jesus is the only one that can grant these things. And the last statement of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5 is, I am the vine. You are the branches, he said. But I am the vine. After we become disciples, we are not automatically fruitful. We don't automatically bear fruit. But if we yield our life to him and respond to the prompting of the Spirit, we can bear much fruit. The children tonight sang about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. I've still remembered it. I can always, you memorize verses in a particular version, don't you? I remember it in the King James. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits, but the Spirit will produce all these fruit in your life. If we yield our life to him, if we are led of the Spirit, we will be fruitful. Our lives will not be unfruitful, but if we don't allow him to lead and guide us, they will be. Because without Jesus, we can do nothing of spiritual value. So in one statement, the most important things are those we do through his strength. That's the most important things that we can do. And all of these are powerful statements for us today. And everything we need, we find in him. And each of them is worthy of a study on their own. Each of them is worthy of maybe even a series of studies. But tonight I just want to look briefly at a part of number 5. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Notice that he didn't just say that he is life. He said that he's the resurrection. He didn't say that he would be resurrected. He said, I am the resurrection. So it's more than him just saying, I'm going to be brought back to life after I die and am buried. He is the bringer of life. He is not just new life is found in him, but also brings life to things that were once alive and have since died. He's the resurrection. That's what it means to be resurrected. You were once alive and then you've died, but now you're resurrected. He's the bringer of life, new life. He's the bringer of life once again to that which has become dead. He is the resurrection. This scripture in John chapter 11, Jesus made this statement to Martha. After that, her brother Lazarus had died. If you know the story, Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha were very close to Jesus and each other. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus loved them. He loved them, and they were a very close family. This Mary was the very same woman who had anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. And her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus, they'd all become very close to Jesus, very close. More than just disciples, they were, I would say, you could call them his friends. The scripture says that Jesus loved them. We also see that all the disciples knew them very well because Jesus said that Lazarus was sick and all the disciples immediately knew he was talking about. So he was a close associate and a close confidant of Jesus who Jesus loved. And what happened was that Lazarus became sick. Well, you'd think that people that were so special to Jesus would have had special protection, wouldn't you? After all, he loved them, so surely it was right for them to expect that nothing bad would ever happen to them. They would be protected from harm. They would be protected from sickness, from disappointment, from failure. Everything they put their hand to would prosper. Everything they did would turn out well. There would be no resistance. They would have no injury or illness or bad things. That's what you'd expect. But that we find that's not what happened. Instead, we see that Lazarus became sick. In fact, he became so sick that he died from that illness. And we see this throughout the scripture. And this can be troubling to some people sometimes. Sometimes God does miraculously protect and deliver people from harm. Sometimes he doesn't. We see the same thing happen to us. Sometimes God will miraculously protect or heal or deliver us, and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes that can cause people to wonder, why? And in my time, I've seen 3 responses to things like this. If something bad happens to you when you are a follower of Jesus, people tend to have 1 of 3 reactions. And first one is, if God allows these things to happen to me, it means he doesn't love me. I've heard a twist on this. I've heard people say, I wonder what I did wrong for this to happen to me. Have you heard anyone say that? But I've come across this. If God allows these bad things to happen to me, it means he doesn't love me. Other people he loved, but he doesn't love me. Well, this is completely untrue. It's completely untrue. Because we see it plainly stated in the scripture that Jesus loved Lazarus, and yet he still got sick and died. Jesus healed so many other people. You can probably name some of them. Blind Bartimaeus. He was just a beggar on the side of the road. He wasn't someone that Jesus loved. In fact, when he came to Jesus, the scripture says Jesus loved him then and healed him. What about the 10 lepers? 9 of them didn't even say thank you. They were just 10 random lepers, and Jesus healed them. What about the man with the withered hand in the temple? And Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and he was made whole. That was just a man in the temple. And that was on the Sabbath day that Jesus did that. So we see that Jesus heals people, and yet he didn't heal Lazarus. This doesn't mean that he was angry with Lazarus. This doesn't mean that he didn't love Lazarus at all. We need to not let that wrong thinking permeate our minds, because it's not true. Just because bad things happen to you, or you get sick, or something doesn't go as you planned, it doesn't mean that God has cast you off. Because we see from the story of Lazarus alone that God had another plan. Something else was happening. A bigger picture was in play. And we can become so consumed by the immediate circumstance that we can fail to understand that God is working in all parts of our life. So don't believe that if something happens to you, God doesn't love you. It's not true. Doesn't necessarily mean he's punishing you either. And it is true that if you involved in things you shouldn't, there's usually a price to pay for that. But don't try and search your life for something that's not there. To say, God, this happened to me because of something I did. God doesn't reward us according to our righteousness, otherwise none of us would get anything. His righteousness has become your righteousness. You've taken on the righteousness of Jesus. So don't believe that story that if God allows these things, it means it doesn't love you. The second reaction I've seen people say is this: if bad things are going to happen to me anyway, then what's the point in serving God? I've had people say that to me. Not that his exact words, but that's the gist of what they're saying. Well, is that the reason we serve God? For what he can do for us? Seriously, think about it. If Christians did not experience pain or loss or hardship or struggle, our churches would be full, but would they be true disciples, or would they just be seeking what they can get? Do we serve God for what we can get, or do we rather serve him because he's God? And that means he's worthy of our worship, and the things he does for us is just a bonus. In any case, God has already done the greatest thing possible for us already. He's forgiven our sins and reconciled us to him. If he never does anything else, that alone is reason enough to serve him. No matter what befalls us, our eternal life has been purchased. And this life is temporal. It's like a breath of wind. It's like the grass that withers, I think it says in the Psalms. It's for a moment, and it seems so long to us. When you're young, like the front row here, time stretches like an eternity. The years ahead, like, man, I can remember thinking that 30 was so old. You know what they say, the older you get, the faster time goes. And I think when we get, like, step into eternity, we'll realize how silly we were to consider these 3 score years and 10 or 4 score years that we're on this earth. Because that's nothing in the scheme of God's kingdom. If God never does anything but reconcile us to him, he's done all that we need. Amen. So that's two of the reactions. The third reaction I've seen is this: God knows what he's doing and I have to trust him. And that's the correct response to bad things happening to you. Draw closer to Jesus. Ask him to change your situation. And if he doesn't, trust that he knows what he's doing. Excuse me. Trust that he knows what he's doing. Martha did that. She trusted in Jesus. When her brother died, she said that if Jesus had been there, then Lazarus wouldn't have died. That's what she said to Jesus. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And yet, she still chose to trust him. She knew that Jesus could have healed her brother. And when he didn't, she still chose to trust him. Because he said to her that he was the resurrection and the life, and asked her if she believed. Verse 25 and verse 26 we just read. This was her response in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." She made a statement of faith. She chose to take into captivity those feelings of loss and decided that she would trust in God, that she would follow Jesus. Martha knew that Lazarus was dead, and she'd come to a place of acceptance. Then Jesus told them to take away the stone from the grave. And Martha was surprised, saying, well, in the New King James it says, "Lord, by this time there is a stench," because he's been dead 4 days. In the King James, I think it says, "He stinketh," because he's been dead for 4 days already, and he stinks. Paraphrasing Martha, she said, "I know I have to trust in you, Lord, but don't remind me of my dead desire. That thing I loved, my brother, who I love so much, has gone and died and is buried. And I've come to a place of acceptance. I accept that. I understand that all my dreams about our life together, about us serving God together and our ministry and how we'd have families perhaps, or my whole future that I had mapped out is gone. My whole future that I envisioned serving Jesus has completely changed. And I've buried that. It's dead. And I understand that my desire is never going to be fulfilled. And I understand that my dream or my vision is over. And I've come to accept that. But don't open up the grave, because all it will do will remind me of what I've lost. It's hard enough to bear my loss without having to put up with the smell of it as well. Don't open the grave, because there is a stench. But Jesus prayed a simple prayer, then called Lazarus, "Come forth." And Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, who no doubt was stinking, who was wrapped up in grave clothes and placed in a grave, he came back to life and came out of the grave. In those grave clothes, he wouldn't even been able to walk, and yet he came out of the grave. He'd been dead for 4 days. His time was gone. His sister had accepted that he was gone. And yet, here he comes out of the grave. And all this was possible because Jesus is the resurrection. He brings life back to dead things. He speaks the word and life comes to the corpse. Although what she loved had died, this didn't cause Martha to turn away from Jesus. She kept the faith. And I'm reminded of Jesus' own resurrection. You know, when he was placed in the grave and the big stone was put in front of it, and there was soldiers posted to keep it safe. Also in John chapter 20, it says this: the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. As far as Mary and the disciples knew, Jesus was dead. And not only was he dead, he was buried. It seems to me, reading the scripture, how could they have missed his plain teaching about his resurrection? But I I'm silly enough to realize that if we're in the same situation, we would have been the same. The disciples were people, men like us. And we would have had the same response. As far as they knew, Jesus was dead. And he'd been in the grave how long? 3 days and nights. And that's all Mary and the disciples knew. That their greatest love, their greatest desire, their dreams and their plans, their vision, their life ahead was dead and buried. All the things that they thought were going to happen were over. All their plans had come to nothing. All their dreams were gone. But Mary, this didn't stop her from wanting to be as close to Jesus as she could. Notice, though, that when Mary went to his grave, while it was still dark, early, well before the dawn, before there was even a glimmer of light or a ray of hope, before anything, Mary went to get as close to Jesus as she could. At the darkest point, at the lowest point of the day, when there's no ray of hope at all, Mary still sought out Jesus. And that should be an example to us. We need to be like Mary. We don't want to wait for the dawn. We don't want to wait for everything to look lighter or more hopeful or look like it's improved. We need to seek him anyway, no matter how dark it seems. Because just like Mary, you may find that the grave is empty. And the desire that you had that is dead and buried is somehow alive again. Because Jesus is the resurrection. He brings life to dead things. If something has died, it's not the end of the story. Jesus can resurrect it. He is the life. He brings life. It may be dead, it may be buried, it may be stinking, but Jesus can still bring it back to life because he is the resurrection. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He is the resurrection and the life. Let's stand this evening.